Mic on, please. So if you would go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. Because we live in the United States, where in spite of all the serious concerns we have about our country and the present day, we still enjoy great freedom here. And there's still law and order and justice, even in spite of the abuses that are out there. And I say that just to say, put it in this perspective. We really do have it good compared to so many other people out the world. And we can't forget that. There are people, there are ethnic groups throughout the world that really for all their entire life, the only thing they have known is opposition and hatred and war and suffering from their enemies. That's all they've known. You realize there are some people out there that their number one priority every day is just simply surviving that day. And so we really do have it good here, in spite of the concerns we have. But I never have to get up this in the morning and think, I wonder if I'm going to be able to survive today. And yet so many people throughout the world, that's their number one priority. They face that kind of, whether it's just the condition of their country or whether from opposition and persecution. But I bring that up to make this statement. In recent years in our country, as you know, there has been an uptick in opposition against Christians, against Christianity, against the church. And can I say it this way? In one respect, that's been a good thing. Because, I can say it this way too, we have Christians in our country that kind of need to be toughened up some, that need their faith fortified and strengthened. There are too many people, whether the genuine believers or whether they're just churchgoers, the Lord knows that, but they're just too soft in their walks with the Lord and their faith in the Lord. And so, opposition, we don't like it. Definitely not going to pray for it. But the sovereign God many times uses that to strengthen us, to purify our faith. It comes from Him. He allows it. And He does good things in our lives through it if we will submit to Him. So I mention that just to say, as we come to the fourth chapter of our study, the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4 is a book, is a chapter about opposition. And it comes in several different forms, and it's insightful to note some of the different forms. That's how we're going to approach this chapter, looking at the different forms that opposition came for the Jews back then, but we face the same kinds of opposition in our own lives in this day and time in which we live. And so whether you're thinking about the Jews in Ezra 4 or whether you're thinking about us here in 2025, the essential factor to understand and note is this. The goal of the opposition, in whatever form it takes, is to render us, speaking in a spiritual sense now, to render us as followers of Christ ineffective in what God wants to do through us individually and as the church of Jesus Christ. That's the goal, whether they realize it or not, but that's the goal, to render us, that's definitely the goal of the enemy, to render us ineffective in the work that God has for us to do. That was the goal in Ezra 4. And it's still the same goal today. Now, it comes in many different forms because here's why. The enemy of God and the enemies of God, they don't care what form they have to use as long as it reaches the goal, which is to make us ineffective. And so this first form of opposition you were going to see is a little bit surprising. The other ones, we get those. But maybe this first one's going to be a little bit surprising to us. But again, they don't care what the form is as long as it achieves its goal. So let me begin by making this observation to us. Whenever God initiates a spiritual work, there is bound to be resistance and opposition. Because the enemy of God does not like that. So we should just kind of expect that. And I think that's going to grow worse the closer we get to the return of Christ. And so we shouldn't be surprised by it. You know, even back in the Apostle Paul's day, and that's 2,000 years ago almost, This same principle was true. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9, a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, but there are many adversaries. God's going to do it at work. The enemy of God's going to raise up anything he can to oppose that. And that is still true. So as we walk through this chapter, I just want you to notice the different forms the opposition took. And then we're going to make some parallels and applications for us in our day, okay? So the first form of observation we observe is we're going to call the opposition of friendship, okay? So let's read the first two verses. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here." So, on the surface, that sounds like a legitimate offer. The people, their extended neighbors, they saw what they're going to be doing. Remember, the foundation's already been laid, and they saw what they're going to be doing, building temples. So, hey, we'll help you. I mean, Denise was just giving a testimony, grateful for the help of a young man. So they're coming to offer their help. So let's look at Zerubbabel's reply, verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's household of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in the building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us." Now, I don't know how that strikes you, whether you're maybe a little startled at his response. I mean, was this kind of a rude rebuff? Or was this more of a righteous reply from the leaders back to this group of people? And I mean, what's going on here? What would be wrong with letting your neighbors help you in this building project? And so to answer that question, we've got to understand who these people were. And we pick up on who they were. If you go back to verse 2 in the last line, it says, "Since the days of King Esarhaddon, the king of Israel, brought us up here." So here's what was happening. When Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, they had, as a matter of policy, they would bring other people from other nations they had captured and intermingle them with this new group that they just captured. And so you would have this coming together, mixing of different people from different people groups and ethnic backgrounds and so forth. And what that led to was, particularly in terms of religion, a whole mixing up of all kinds of religions together. And this really is here in this chapter, this is the beginning of the Samaritans, which we read about in the New Testament, okay? And so just for ease of purpose today, I'm going to just refer to them as the Samaritans for the rest of this message when I'm talking about these people, these neighbors here. But this coming together would lead to developing friendships and intermarrying, and then the mixing of the races, and would lead to the mixing of racial and religious practices and confusion. And for the Jews, it would ultimately lead to idolatry. In fact, we read in 2 Kings 17:33, "They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought." And so these people who are coming to offer help, they really don't know the true God. They're really not worshiping Him or worshiping Him in the way that He commands. And so if Zerubbabel had given in to this, it would have led the Jews back into idolatry as they, through the years, developed closer relationships and marriages and so forth, led them right back into idolatry, which was what was the reason they'd been sent into captivity for, basically because of idolatry. So it would allow this mixed race of people to mingle with the Jewish remnant. And so I would suggest to you, Zerubbabel's response was a righteous reply, not a rude rebuff. And really what you see here, if you think about it, is the illustration of the principle in 2 Corinthians 6, where it talks about not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's really what he is doing. And he already knew that the law of God did not allow this, because God knew what it would produce in people's lives. Now, this has some implications for us in our day and time. For one, God's people today are called or commanded and must maintain a separate position to not get involved with anything that would deter us and distract us in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of what John says in his gospel, to be in the world but not of the world. And I realize that that can be difficult at times, figuring out what that looks like in my own individual lives. However, God calls us to live separate, holy lives. But on the other side, if I could say it this way, we're not called to live isolated lives. There is a difference there, right? There's a difference there. Can you imagine? I mean, we're called, in 2 Corinthians 5, we're called to be God's ambassadors. So we're taking forth with us the message of reconciliation as God's ambassadors to a world that doesn't know Him. So let's just think about the word ambassador for a minute. Can you imagine what it would be like for the President of the United States to appoint a certain person to be the ambassador to a certain country, and yet that ambassador never even go to that country? And if they did, to never have any interaction with the people of that country or the government officials of that country, but to totally keep isolated from the people of the country they're supposed to be the ambassador to. We'd say that's kind of crazy. That's absurd. And yet sometimes Christians kind of think like that. We ought to live wholly separate lives, but not isolated lives. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, it talks about Jesus, that He was holy, He was blameless, He was pure, He was set aside from sinners. And yet we also know in reading the Gospels that Jesus was what? The friend of sinners. He sought them out. He went to their houses. He ate meals with them so that He could declare God to them, the true God, and draw them to the truth of who God was in a relationship with Him. So we're called to live, yes, wholly separate life, but we're not called to live isolated lives. And we had to have a close walk with the Lord so we understand and can find the wisdom, the discernment, and all we need to be in the world but not of the world. Something else we learn here from these first few verses of Ezra 4, sometimes the opposition from the enemy can be a little subtle, because here it comes in the form of a friendship. We just want to be good neighbors to you and help you in the building of the temple. And so sometimes the enemy comes at us in subtle ways, and if we don't have the wisdom of the Lord and the sermon of the Lord, we may miss it. A pastor from yesteryear, the early part of the 20th century, wisely said this: whenever a known adversary professes to be a friend, it is well to sound out his motives and determine, if possible, his objectives. And so I just share that with you to say we do need to be cautious when a secular, ungodly world comes to us in a friendly manner to try to enlist us for things. Not that we don't respond favorably, but instead of just jumping up and down for joy that the secular world came to us, we need also to ask the Lord for discernment and wisdom. Is this something, Lord, from You that You want us to say yes to and get involved in? So just recognize that this kind of opposition can be dangerous, because a believer can be deceived and fooled and lured in even from the picture of someone wanting to be a friend to us. Remember what I said earlier? The enemy of God and the enemies of God, they don't care what form they use as long as the goal is reached, and that is to make us ineffective as followers of Christ. And what we observe, again, the Samaritans trying to do here is something that's been true and really in every age. The world is constantly trying to mix their philosophy and their lifestyle with true Christianity. Or maybe to say it the other way around, they're always trying to get us to mix our true Christianity with their philosophy and their lifestyle. and we end up with this hodgepodge, watering down of what God's called us to do and the way He has called us to live. And so how desperately we need in our day for the church and the individual members in the church to stand boldly and faithfully to who God calls us to be, how He has called us to live, at the same time seeking to be a friend and point people to Jesus. Well, let's observe some other forms of opposition here. We come to look at verse 4. We see the Samaritan's hearts revealed. Because no sooner than Zerubbabel comes back and says, "No, you cannot help us. We don't want your help," then we see what happens. Things change. So look at verse 4 and 5. "Then the people of the land discouraged," people of the land being the Samaritans, "the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So we're going to refer to this one as the opposition of discouragement. He says they discouraged them. Don't tell us what specifically they did at first. Simply the fact that they did do it. And the people of Israel, the Jews, the exiles who had returned, were discouraged, and it had a negative impact on their lives. Now, if I asked you to tell me, have you seen in your life or someone else close to you how powerful of a tool discouragement is, I imagine many could say, oh yeah. Discouragement is a very powerful tool of the enemy of God. I don't know if you've ever heard this fable. Okay, fable, get that part. I don't know if you've ever heard this fable or not, so let me just share it with you. So the fable goes like this. The devil once held a sale where he put all his tools on the table for anybody that was wanting to pay the right price. You know, there were the usual ones there, hatred and anger and sensuality and sexuality and murder and all those kinds of things that we so easily identified with him. But then over on a separate table, there was this well-worn, old-looking kind of tool, and it was labeled discouragement. And so he was asked, why is that one there by itself, and why is that one so much more, costing so much more than all these other tools you've used in people's lives? And in the fable, this was the devil's response. He said, "Because I can use this one so much more easily than the others. No one knows that it belongs to me. And so with it, I can open doors that are tightly bolted against the other tools I would use. And once I get inside, I can use any tool that suits me best." Discouragement is a powerful tool, isn't it? It can really take us down. It can entrap us. And maybe some of you have battled with that, or maybe, again, someone you know, and it's been a struggle, and it's just a powerful, powerful tool of the enemy of God. And I suppose Elijah, after the battle on Mount Carmel, maybe is the poster child of what discouragement can do to a person. And so we must be alert to how the enemy wants to use that in our lives. What's one way you can battle it? Got a great verse for you. You ever heard this one? "Rejoice in the Lord. It's a safeguard for your faith." That's one way that you battle discouragement. A third opposition, we're going to call it the opposition of fear or intimidation. And it's same verse. It says they came and they frightened them from building, or they intimidated them. And again, this is another powerful tool of the enemy of God to bring fear, to bring intimidation in some form in our lives, which is why one reason I would suggest to you that you find over and over and over and over and over again throughout the Word of God the command, do not fear. Do not fear. Maybe when you make that theme our memory verse one year. Do not fear. It's so often found in the Bible because this is another well-used tool of the enemy of God. Fear and intimidation. We could talk more about that, but let's go to number 4. The fourth one is the opposition of harassment. And so in verse 5, we read of this one. It says, he hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel, or to frustrate their plans. Hired counselor, hired people to frustrate the plans of what the children of Israel were trying to do. That sounds pretty modern, don't you think? But they tried to discourage them. They tried to frighten them. They tried to intimidate them. And then, to use terms we use today, then they hired some lobbyists who went to the government and got the government to take a stand against them. And so, yes, you're reading Ezra 4, not a news bulletin from 2025. But drop down to verse 24. Verses 6 through 23 is kind of parentheses. I'll come back and say something quickly about that in a minute. But drop down to verse 24, the last verse in the chapter. And so it reads, then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius. That's a different king than Cyrus right now. It stopped until Darius became king of Persia. That was a 16-year gap. And so for 16 years, the work on rebuilding the temple, even though they'd laid the foundation, the work on rebuilding the temple had stopped because they were fearful and intimidated and harassed by these Samaritans. 16 years. Now, do you know what's insightful here? And we'll get into it next week. But we will learn in the minor prophet Haggai, he was a prophet during this time, and we're going to be looking at some at Haggai next week. But it was during this time that, as Haggai reveals to us, that the people, when they stopped construction on the temple, they turned and they began to build beautiful houses for themselves. Now, here's the interesting thing to note. There was no opposition against them for building beautiful houses for themselves. Only opposition about building the temple to the one true God, the place that would unite the people around the worship of the one true God. That's what was opposed. You can build all the houses you want to. You know, just keep your Christianity private. We don't want to see it public. And so they were fine with that. But building of the temple, we're going to resist. And so they were intimidated. And the people of God quit the building for 16 years. Now, watch this. The Jews, these returning Jews, had been given permission, or you want to say they'd been given the right from Cyrus or from the government to rebuild the temple. That's what he sent them for. He gave them the resources to do it in. But the work has stopped now for 16 years until Darius comes on the scene. Stoppage was not because of Cyrus. Not because Cyrus issued a decree to stop it, but because the Jewish people feared and were intimidated by the Samaritans around them. Years later, now go back up to, let's look at verses 6 through 23. Let me just describe what Ezra does here. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book where someplace in the story, the author, the writer, whoever, does a flashback in the main character's life? That's a little bit what Ezra's doing here. Because he's talking about opposition here, he doesn't flash back, he flashes forward. And he gives us a little bit more of a picture of what this opposition looked like, actually, in the two kings that followed Darius. And so he flashes forward in verses 6 through 23, and just gives us another example of the opposition the enemy and his tools had against the Jewish people. But the primary reason they stopped the building was because they were intimidated. They forgot who God was, and they feared the people, and they were intimidated by them. And I just remind us that intimidation is another one of those well-used tools of the enemy of God in Christians' lives. And sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ can be a little bit too easily intimidated, and even intimidated into silence intimidated into ineffectiveness for the cause and the call that God has given to us. I just wonder, as you think back through your life, maybe it was earlier in your life, but can you think through some time in your life where because of some type of intimidation or the pressure you felt, you just kind of kept quiet? You didn't let your position, your conviction, your stance be known, or you stood with that, but because of how maybe the boss was going to reply or peer pressure or whoever it happened to be, but at some point in your life, you felt that intimidation aspect, that pressure, and you just kind of kept quiet. And when maybe you should have spoken up. I think we all have had times like that in our lives. We so need to pay attention and learn from our brothers and sisters around the world who are in some very tough places, and how their testimonies come out to us of pressing on with the Lord, staying firm with the Lord, still gathering, maybe in the middle of the night in small groups, but still gathering and still testifying and sharing the love of Christ. They really do have a lot to teach us here in America. You know, in those times when we're feeling that fearfulness and intimidation and harassment, we need to declare another verse that I find helpful in such situations. You may have heard of this verse before. He himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," so that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me?" Remember that verse? Last year we were focusing on the "so that." That was our November memory verse. He's going to be with us so that we can even, not timidly, but even confidently say, "He's my helper. And I will stand up for what He's called me to be and do, not fearful of what the repercussions might be." Or another encouraging declaration of faith. You know this one so well from Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So if we're going to truly live for the Lord, if we're going to carry out His command to be salt and light, if we're going to be faithful ambassadors for Him, faithful witnesses for Him in this world, in this society that we're a part of, we are going to face opposition. Now, I know we're in a good area here, conservative area. We don't have it as some other Christians are in other parts of our country have experienced it, but it's coming. And we're going to taste it more. But if we're serious about walking with the Lord and carrying out the mission He's given to us, we're going to face opposition. One last thing. Keep in mind that when we began this study of this book, we noted that one of the things this book would enable us to observe is the sovereignty of God in the affairs of in human affairs. And if you remember, I started with that long quote by Tozer where he repeatedly asked this question: who is regulating the affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? And the overwhelming conviction was God is. But brethren, that fact has not changed as we come to chapter 4. Hasn't changed in coming to chapter 4. And it hasn't changed whenever you or I experience opposition. He allows opposition, as I said earlier, many times to deepen our faith, to draw us closer to Him, to purify our faith. For the Jewish remnant, they forgot that they belonged to the sovereign God. They forgot this was the God who did great exploits for their forefathers. and they caved in to their fears. They caved in to the intimidation. But what I want you to catch, I said it already, but put it this way, God was just as sovereign in Ezra 4 as he was in the very first verse of this book, where it says he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to make this proclamation that the Jews could return. Just as sovereign in this chapter as he was in chapter 1. And I believe one of the things that the Lord wants us, the Church of Jesus Christ, individually, collectively, to grasp is that we belong to the all-victorious, all-sovereign God of this universe. And He wants to use us to carry out His missions. Let's boldly pray for the casting down of dominions and powers and so forth. And He'll do that. But there's other times He will not do that because His plan is different. And so whether He does it like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whether He does it or not, our call is still the same. To walk faithfully, with bold faith, in what He's called us to do. And leave all the playing out of that and how He wants to work it for His good, our lives, and for His overall plan for this planet. You know, sometimes I hear people saying that they wish we could return to New Testament Christianity. I'm not always sure what they mean by that, but let me remind you of part of what New Testament Christianity was like. In the church in the book of Acts and in the apostles in the book of Acts, they were facing opposition. They were facing intimidation from those who were against them, from the enemies of God who were against them. And so at one point in time, they gathered for the purpose of praying in regard to all of this. And you know this prayer, but this is New Testament Christianity, by the way. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. They didn't elaborate. They didn't spend half the time praying about that part. They just said, take note of it, Lord. And then grant that us, your bondservants, may spread your word with all boldness. That's New Testament Christianity. And that's what we need to do as things continue to ramp up in the days and times in which we are living. So may we not follow the example of the Jews in Ezra 4. And may we do follow the example of the Christians in Acts chapter 4. So let us boldly call on our God and the resources He provides, calling on Him to cast down the opposition, but let us go forth regardless in faithfulness to Him until the day He calls us home or the day He returns, whichever comes first. That's our call. Let's pray. Father, once again, I just thank You for how we can take Your Word and this story that was written thousands of years ago and still see the relevance in our lives today. Different situation, opposition still there, and as we believe, it's going to increase. And so, Father, help us once again to realize that You are in sovereign control over the situations of our lives. Lord, may we pray against it, giving You great thanks when You respond and put it to rest or diffuse it, but also give us the faith and the courage to go forward with You, that You have another plan if You say no to that prayer, and that we would be faithful to walk with You, that we would have a boldness and a courage as the early Christians did, as we read, to declare who You are and what You say to this, the people of this planet. Use us even this coming week to do so. Lord, help us to resist the intimidation, the fearfulness that might come up. Help us to have discernment to know how to live separated but not isolated lives. To be Your ambassador and Your witness to those around us who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, we just stand before You in absolute dependence because we can't do this in our own strength or our own wisdom. So use us this week to walk through and live out your call for us to be your ambassadors to this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we just make a